Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let these words ring true, that you would take us, that we would belong to you, and that we would belong forever to you. God, for those of us who have yet to understand or have yet to know and experience what it means to belong to you, God, I pray that today, through your power and your spirit, that you would allow them to realize what it means to belong to you and that you belong to us. Help us to experience the treasure it is to have Christ as our Lord and our Savior. God, we pray that you prepare our hearts for this worship this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to insert a special prayer time this morning in remembrance and petition for those in Iraq. For those of you who are following the news and are aware of what is going on, minorities are being identified, they're being victimized, they're being kicked out of their homes, they're being forced to convert to Islam. You're probably aware that our nation is getting involved against ISIS, and there's an image here. This is the letter, the N. It stands for N. And N, this letter has been painted on any of the homes in Iraq of Christians, because those who are Christians are identified as those who worship the Nazarene, right? The Nazarene. So N, Nazarene. And those that have been identified are being targeted, killed, and those who are dying are men, women, and children. Brutal deaths, violent deaths. And the reason why we're praying for them this morning is to remember them, is to remember those that are being isolated, that are starving, wondering who in this world will save them. Will anyone save them? Does God care? And by praying, we're going to give you 2 minutes to silently pray. And when we pray, what that says is that we stand alongside them, that we refuse for them to be alone, that what we see is happening to them is evil, and we will not let evil isolate them, but we stand alongside them. Why? Why do we stand alongside them? Because Christ stands alongside them. And we stand alongside Christ. I wish that we had videos and pictures that we can project here, but they're unspeakable. They're incredible violence. But let this be a reminder that for Christians, you cannot remove the head of the church, because the head is Christ. And although no matter how much violence is committed against believers, the head will never be cut off, because the head is Christ, and Christ has overcome evil through the resurrection. So we're going to now invite you to enter into a time of prayer. We're going to give you 2 minutes. They deserve far more time, but for the sake of our worship service, for the sake of time, we're going to give you 2 minutes. So please now enter into a time of prayer. I will close us at the end of 2 minutes. Heavenly Father, this morning we remember those, some of them are nameless, some of them are faceless, those Christians, those minorities, the people who are made in your image, who are powerless against the violence and evil right now. And our brothers and sisters in Christ who are pleading for help, who have abandoned everything that they own, lost relatives, and have fled with only the shirts on their backs. God, we pray that you would respond to this injustice, that you would bring protection to these people, that you would provide good people to respond against this injustice. God, it is cowardice when forcing those who are weaker, who are poorer, who are less powerful to suffer and pay for the problems of this world. And whatever problems that ISIS perceives these minorities of causing, whatever solution that they think is being brought about by violence, by tearing apart families, by enslaving women, God, I pray that you would bring light into their darkness, that you would penetrate and pierce their hearts, and that their hearts would realize the darkness and evil of their path. And God, we realize that until the return of your Son, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. We understand that. It grieves us. So God, help us to always be ever-present praying. Help us to practice praying. And for those of us who do not regularly pray for these international tragedies, God, I pray that you would give us the words, that you would allow your words to come out of our mouths. Help us to pray and identify with these individuals who are fearful, who are hungry, who are weak, who are hurting, who are mourning. And God, we ask that you would act. God, we don't want this to be an empty prayer, but sometimes many of us don't know what to pray for. This is such unspeakable violence. And so God, we ask that you would be involved, that you would bring redemption, and you would bring it quickly. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture today comes from Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. We're going to invite you to please rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek for you that it may, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning he will redeem you. Good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today, we are continuing our series on marriage, the sacredness of marriage. This week, today, we're going to talk about seeking marriage. Those of you who have been following along, you might remember that we're kind of alluding to this day that we're going to talk about it. We kind of termed it dating. If you ever go online or you have your own Bible software, you did a quick word study or a word search for dating in the Bible, it will give you an exhaustive list in within like 1 second because there is no word dating in the Bible. With that in mind and to, you know, quiet any comedians, they might be saying, well, dating, that's going to be the shortest sermon I've ever seen on Sunday. And so we changed the sermon title to Seeking Marriage, Seeking Marriage. Some recommended reading that I wanted to share with you. There's a new book, somewhat new book. It came out a couple of years ago. It's called Sex, Dating, and Relationships by Gerald Highstand and Jay Thomas. There's plenty of dating material. I'm sure many of you are familiar with dating resources and books that talk about dating. It's a very popular subject. Publishers are aware of it. They know that it makes a lot of money, so there's always a lot. This is one of many. Why is this one worth highlighting? First of all, it has a very gospel-centered, very Christ-centered perspective on everything that it recommends and encourages, everything that it teaches. It has a very biblical sense of that. Also, they know the polarities and the dangers of being too legalistic, creating laws that aren't really there. At the same time, they also sense that we have a lot of sexual ethics that are being eroded, that we're being a little bit too loose on our rules and on our character and our conduct and our relationships. And so I feel like the tension here in this book is very well done, and so it's worth reading. There's a lot of useful illustrations that were in this book that are used in today's message. One of the things that we're going to kick off is the reflection that we read this morning. For those of you who don't come at 9 o'clock, we encourage you, come at 9 o'clock. Service starts at 9:05. There's a prelude, there's a reflection meditation. It's a really proper and full experience of worship. Okay, so we really encourage you to come on time. And for today, our reflection was this quote from Tim Keller. It says, both men and women today see marriage not as a way of creating character and community, but as a way to reach personal life goals. They are looking for a marriage partner who will fulfill their emotional, sexual, and spiritual desires. That creates an extreme idealism that in turn leads to a deep pessimism that you will ever find the right person to marry. And so what he's saying, in other words, is that people these days are thinking about marriage not because it's a place where you can grow community, that you can grow character, but marriage is just this tool to help you get what you want. What you want emotionally, what you want sexually, the spiritual desires that should belong to God. You're looking for a person to satisfy those things. And so the ideals, the expectations are so high, no one can meet them. They've put their expectations too high. And through experience and time, they're so disappointed that they conclude with a decision that they should be pessimistic. That these ideals are not worth it. That marriage isn't what it's cracked up to be. And they develop this deep pessimism. So we want to talk a little bit about dating. It's very interesting. The idea of dating, the concept of dating has evolved a little. And we're going to talk a little bit about how it's evolved. And I'm not sure if many of you have noticed this, but the book actually highlights this very well. One area of dating is that dating used to be a verb, right, to go on a date. Right? A guy and a girl, they want to get to know each other better. and want to do it a little bit more formally. They go out to have a dinner. They go on a date. But dating turned into a noun. It turned into a status. That, what are you single or are you dating? Who are you dating? Right? And dates used to be this get to know you. Right? There wasn't this severe, intense commitment that when people are no longer dating, they broke up. It was this emotional tragedy. It wasn't always like this. It's a recent modern concept. And so there's some problems with dating. There's sexual ethics, first and foremost. That dating was this thing where people, under the idea that they're probably committed to each other, they're not seeing any other people. And so because of this kind of wishy-washy status, they feel like it's okay to be sexually involved. And sometimes it's not fully having sexual intercourse, but everything leading right up to intercourse. And they justify it. There's some other problems of dating. Because of these decisions, because of emotional intimacy, maybe they're not getting incredibly physical, but they're emotionally intimate. They're codependent. They need to see each other. If they're not talking for 8 hours a day and getting off the phone at 2 a.m. in the morning, it's not a real relationship. And then there's these intimacy issues, and they wonder, why is this happening? Why do I feel so sad? Why do I feel so miserable when we break up? It's because we've seen dating in the wrong perspective. Dating has also had a surprise secondary effect for people who aren't even dating. Some people are smart. They say, I'm not going to commit. I'm not going to use these categories. I know that dating has these expectations. Oh, we're just friends. No. He doesn't like me. No. She doesn't. We're just friends. They know we're friends. We're best friends. And we're just comfortable with each other. But then, what happens when one of the people dates someone else? Or before even they date someone else, they tell you, I kind of like this person. This guy said hi to me. She kind of friended me on Facebook. And then there's these like jealousy. There's all these vague things. But no, we're not dating. What is dating? It actually makes friendships fuzzy too. It affects friendships. Now, we're not saying like you don't have friends. We're not telling you absolutely positively do not date. We're not asking you to say go to your mom and dad and do an arranged marriage. We're not saying these things, right? If you are in an arranged marriage, we are not against that either, right? So we want to be fair and proper to that sense. However, what the point is that dating doesn't show up in the Bible. It makes friendships blurred and those lines a little fuzzy. And then those who are in dating kind of get tangled up in the emotional connections. And then when those connections don't really see itself into marriage, there's a lot of pain. The last problem with dating is that people who date a lot, serial daters, people who are always constantly dating, people who need to be with someone. They're always with someone. And there's these people who are just fiercely monogamous. I don't know what happens. And I see this a lot in universities. When people go to college or graduate school, that they were fine and had a good group of friends. But then come college, then they become these fiercely monogamous people. And they're always monogamous. Like, whoever they're dating, they become very monogamous. And the guys are like, hey, let's go watch a game. Hey, let's go hang out. They're like, no, I can't. No, I gotta ask. Hold on. No, I can't. Hold on, I can't. And it's always like they're unavailable. They're fiercely monogamous. And there's this problem. The people who are recipients of hearing their friends not being able to commit, the people who are in lots of relationships but unable to see it turn into marriage, all this pessimism. So much pessimism. I won't find someone. People don't change. Who's the perfect one? Why is this person pressuring me for sex? Very uncomfortable things. Those of you who are in senior high youth group, we're going to touch upon a lot of things that we talked about last Friday. We happen to have a forum and discussion about dating, so you'll hear a little bit of a review of things, but we're also going to elaborate on some of the things a little bit more. First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the relationships that God ordains. What are the relationships? What does the Bible say? What does God say about male-female relationships? And he says there's three categories. There's family, there's neighbor, there's marriage. Okay, so God ordained categories of male-female relationships, family, neighbor, and marriage. And he speaks specifically in detail. And it, with modern eyes, when you read it, it's almost uncomfortable how much detail he shows and God talks about sexual relations in family, in neighbor, and in marriage. And you would think, family, what? Why do you have to go into so much detail? But he does. He goes into, and he says specifically, sexual relations are prohibited in the family unit structure. It damages and destroys the relationship, the protection of family. And that there is supposed to be a preservation of the roles and relationships and safety of the people who are in power and the people who are not in power. And it's absolutely prohibited within the family. In the same way, right? And this is the important way, important thing. In the same way, when one is to interact with a neighbor, they're also to observe the same spirit of sexual relations. That it is also prohibited. That they're not to engage in sexual relationships with neighbor. That sexual relationships are to occur purely in marriage. Let me make a little nuance on this. It's not that it's just permitted. It's actually commanded. That marriage is commanded to have sexual relations between the husband and the wife. Some of you might be wondering, where do you get that from? In 1 Corinthians, Paul puts this together just to reinforce the idea that the Old Testament laws are still going on today. And he says this, but because of the temptations to sexual immorality, that means having sex outside of marriage, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That means her access to his body, right? Her access for them to have sex. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, what this is saying is Paul is saying that when you get married and you understand that when you are married, you're one flesh. But guess what? You're not saying I'm bringing my flesh and you bring your flesh and now we will become one. It's a little different. It's saying I don't belong to myself. I belong to my wife. And the wife says, I don't belong to myself. I belong to my husband. You thought that you got to get more, didn't you? The surprise here is, guess what? You swapped. This actually gives a lot of grounds to wives who talk about their husbands about weight and whatnot, and controlling their food and what their intake is, because technically it is their body. And what they're saying is, hey, don't put that food in my body. And so some of you husbands, I think we didn't make a lot of friends just now, but in the same way, the body belongs to the other, so you take care of it. You love it. You cherish it. And so when you enter into marriage, this is where it begins. But you don't do a test run. There's no trial run. There's no sampling. And then you sample it and see if it works, and then you go into it. And that's the problem, is that mankind, culture, society, has felt like, you know what? I want to ensure success in marriage. I actually want to be good at marriage. I want to make sure that marriage is a success. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to do a trial run. Right? Practice works. If you're a musician and you play an instrument, no one ever comes up and says, I've never played this song before. I'm going to play it for all of you right now. Right? No one does that. If you're a scientist and you're doing an experiment, you're not going to publish an experiment that's like, hey, I drew this on a napkin and I thought it was a good idea. Do you guys want to read it? No one's going to read that. Right, so we had this natural idea, well, practicing sounds good, so why not dating? It doesn't work that way. Why? So there's this background, right, and it's this idea, maybe if we can just practice something, then it'll make us good, but it doesn't work. So dating, what dating does is it tries to create its own category. What dating tries to do is it creates its own category, and within that own category, there's a new type of relationship. And because of the new type of relationships, maybe you create new laws and new rules about this relationship. Not quite neighbor, definitely not family. Yeah, it's not toward marriage, but maybe it could turn into marriage. And so then the sexual relationship in that relationship gets blurred. And you're like, well, we've been dating for so many years. So painful, though. The consequences are incredibly painful. Incredibly painful. One analogy that we talked about on Friday, when people are eroding their sexual ethics, when couples struggle with sexual ethics, or perhaps in some ways, sometimes they don't struggle at all. And the concept of like, well, we haven't gone all the way, right? This idea of complete sexual activity, and they go right up to the edge of it, a whisper away from intercourse. And they say, look, there was no intercourse, you know? And the question always is, and it's the burning question year after year, is how far is too far? Guess what? That question in and of itself is flawed, right? The question in and of itself, the how far is too far, is saying, what is the most minimum responsibility I can do to be a Christian? And all of Christianity is about being maximizing God's grace and God's glory in our lives. And when you ask, how far is too far, you've already gone wrong. That's a wrong question. Another way to describe it, in kind of a funny way, is if you see it this way. Husband and wife, wife bakes a cake. They're going to have a party at the family at the house in a couple of hours. Beautiful chocolate cake. Bakes this cake. And she finishes the cake. She's putting it out to cool. The icing's already on it. And the husband comes in, and he's like, ooh, cake. And she says, don't touch it. Right? And when she says, don't touch it, he should understand everything about it. Right? Not just not touching. Don't eat it. Don't do anything to it. Leave it intact. Now, she leaves and takes care of other things, and he starts cutting a slice out. Right? Cutting a slice of the cake out. And he takes it, and he chews on it. And after he chews on it, he spits it out. Right? Gross. Right? So he chews all of that slice and spits it out. Then he takes it and puts it back where he took it from. And then the wife comes in. And let's say the wife says, what did you do? Why did you do this? And he goes, well, technically, I didn't eat the cake, because eating means swallowing and digesting, and I didn't do that. So I just chewed on it and put it back. What wife or what spouse would say, well, that's absolutely correct. I totally overreacted. You are absolutely right. You did not eat the cake. No one. Right? You come to the party, you come to their house, and you see this wedge of cake, and then this wedge side that's all like chewed and digested. You're not going to be like, oh, he didn't eat the cake. Good job. I want that slice. Right? But sometimes, for some reason, when in terms of intimacy and whatnot, we act like that, and we think it's okay. This analogy is meant for those who don't feel any conscience, who don't feel any problem with the level of physical activity in their dating, or even in a hookup culture where they're not even considered a couple, it's just hookup. This is to provoke you to think about what you're doing. For those of you who are experiencing a tremendous amount of guilt and shame, this is not meant to add more guilt and shame on you. For you, you need redemption. For you, you need something to redeem you again. Some of you feel like, oh, it's not just a slice. My whole entire cake is ruined. Not only that, but I feel like the cake was thrown in the toilet and it's scooped out again. And I feel utterly disgusting. For you, there is hope. For you, you're afflicted and you need comfort and restoration. But for those of you who think that there's nothing wrong, guess what? The gospel tells you that you need to be afflicted. You need to repent. You need to understand what God sees as a proper relationship between those He has called the images of God. Okay, so what is a Christian seeking marriage? We've thoroughly gotten your attention. What is a Christian seeking marriage? It's one who's willing to find another who will also surrender his or her desires in order to obey and glorify God. That a Christian who's seeking marriage, right, so you can use dating, you can use courting. We're going to use this new category, this new term, so that there's not, none of that stigma between those things. A Christian who's seeking marriage is one who's willing to find another who will also surrender his or her desires in order to obey and glorify God. And so let's say you're not seeing someone, but you're willing to find it. Guess what? You're seeking marriage. You don't have to be in a relationship. You can be seeking marriage like that. Let's say you are in a relationship and you would love to be married to this person. This person seems, they're broken and imperfect, but you find it that God has given you the grace to love them. You have discovered that this person sees your brokenness and your hardened heart and your need for grace and is able to be gracious to you and also cause you to change. This is what the Bible says. This is what Christians seeking marriage looks like. And so how does God want us to seek marriage? There's qualities of Christ glorifying, not glorifying myself. Is this surrendering of our own personal desires, our own personal agendas, our own emotional highs that we're looking for, and we're going to set that aside. We're going to hit pause on that. We're not shutting ourselves down emotionally. We're saying we're going to let Christ be first in our mind, in our relationship. It's grace-filled. If there's no grace in that relationship, if you're not looking for grace, we highly recommend that you don't pursue relationships. The Bible doesn't recommend it. God says you're not ready. And lastly, sexually pure. I talked extensively about that. In other words, just as Christ reserves himself exclusively for the church, becoming one spirit with his bride alone, we too are called to reserve our sexuality exclusively for our spouse. These are the authors of the book Sex, Dating, and Relationships. In other words, what it's saying is the reason why we practice this conservation, where we reserve these kinds of levels of intimacy, these levels of physical closeness, the reason why we do it is not even because we can tell other people we're good. It's not even so that we can tell other people they're bad. We do it because we imitate Christ. We do it because Christ has done it for us. And so we come and we take a look at Ruth chapter 3. Why are we looking at this? Why are we looking at Ruth chapter 3? In the Bible, a lot of people get married. A lot of people have children. You see it all the time. But no book in the Bible dedicates half of the book to the encounter, into the part where they seek marriage. Except right here. It could have said, Boaz married Ruth. And they had Obed. But they didn't. They shown in a lot of detail what was happening. So we're going to look really quickly at what was happening in the book of Ruth chapter 3. Now, Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, Ruth's husband died. And so they're together, they're back in Israel. And Naomi looks at Ruth. And now Naomi knows that Ruth has committed to being part of the family, that her God, the God of Israel, will be Ruth's God. Ruth is a foreign woman. And Ruth has committed. And on one hand, it's wonderful that Ruth has committed to Naomi. And Naomi appreciates this great grace. But Naomi also knows that she's not young. She will die. And it's incredibly unusual for Ruth to go on through life living as if she's part of the family when no one in that family is alive anymore. And so Naomi looks at Ruth and she says, he says this, puts it really well. He goes, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" And the word rest, in English we say it's just rest, but in the Hebrew it's a place of safety and solace. He says, "Well, shall I not look for a place where you can be safe and find solace, that you can find peace, where you can truly find rest?" And she's saying, "I'm going to find a place for you to rest. I'm going to find you a home. And that home means I'm going to find you a husband." And she goes through this, she targets Boaz, and she knows that the chances of Boaz marrying Ruth is high because he's a kinsman. He's a potential redeemer. And he's shown favor and kindness to Ruth. And so they do this elaborate plan where at nighttime, Ruth goes and Ruth washes herself. She changes her clothes, which tells us that she's changed out of her mourning clothes, right? Mourning clothes, not mourning as in daytime, but mourning as in grieving. So she's changing out of her clothes that always say that she's grieving. She's changing to regular clothes. Not super fancy. She's not braided hair. She's not wearing jewelry. She's just not mourning anymore. And so up to this moment, she's been mourning. And everyone sees her while she's gathering. They can tell she's mourning her husband. And so she changes clothes. She's washed up. She waits for Boaz to finish eating and drinking so that he's not distracted. Boaz goes to rest next to the grain pile because he's been working all day, threshing wheat, and he goes to sleep. And she quietly walks over, just as Naomi commanded Ruth to do, and uncovers his feet, and then she lays down. And you can tell that they're not laying down closely together. Why? Because Boaz he's startled because his feet are uncovered. He's startled. He turns around and he sees someone, or he feels someone is there. And he goes, "Who are you?" So they're not touching each other. They're just nearby each other. And he has to turn around to see her. And she identifies herself as his servant. And she says, "Spread the corner of your wings over me." Ruth is very clever. She's very smart. One of the things that Boaz says when he first meets her is, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done." Boaz knows that Ruth has been faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Okay? And so Boaz is, in a sense, praising and praying to her, right? And praying to God, but praying about her, saying, "You are a good woman of character. I am amazed. And your character is so amazing. I worship God. And as I worship God, I want to give you a blessing. May God give you someone to protect you. Because you have sought protection under the wings of the Lord." And so Ruth says, in a very wise way, she goes, "Cover me with the corner of your garment under your wings." And so she's saying, "Hey, you prayed this prayer. I'm going to call you out on it. Are you willing to answer this prayer that you prayed for me?" And Boaz is impressed by her. He says, "The second thing you've done is better than the first." What he's saying is that what you did for Naomi, your mother-in-law, was wonderful. But this kindness that you've shown to me, to consider me as a potential spouse, I am honored. He's saying that she, an alien, a widow, someone who has no access, no visibility under the law, he's saying that I am seen worthy as you. So he's saying that she is of noble character, and he's recognizing that. And he's saying, "Thank you for acknowledging me as of noble character like yourself." Now, I don't want to take away from the fact that there is a lot of sexual overtones in this scene. There is this lying on the ground, right? People are horizontal. Never a good idea with youth, right? There should be no activity where people are horizontal. And there's people horizontal, right? Not only are people horizontal, there's this uncovering of clothes. People are taking off things off of people's feet. Again, a lot of uncomfortable sexual overtones. There's uncovering, and then it's in the middle of the night. Right, it's in the corner. He's not in the middle of the room where everyone's sleeping. He's in the corner. It seems like there's something going on the side over here. And then, on top of that, to add even more potential scandal, Naomi informs Ruth, "He will tell you whatever you should do." Puts her at a lot of risk. She's vulnerable. And Ruth is obedient. And this is the beauty. When Ruth says, "Cover me with the corner of your garment, with the corner of your wings," there's a Hebrew connotation. Your clothing, it's not just clothing, it's also shows your status, it shows who you are. But in ancient times, where you kept your money was in your clothing, was in your hem. So you would wear a robe, and your robe has a second layer that's folded in and hemmed in. And in that section, there's two parts that are stitched up. This middle part is a pocket. And in that pocket, you put your money. Right? You put your money in there. And then you tie it up, and you keep it close to yourself. So the idea of hem, and so in Israelite times, when husbands marry their wives, the virgin bride is being married, and there's a last ceremonial act where there is a veil being put on the bride. Her head is no longer exposed, but rather she is covered and protected by this fabric. And that fabric is to show that his possessions, his wealth, his provision is going to cover over her also. And so when she's speaking about putting your hem over me, she's saying, will you be willing to protect me financially, relationally, spiritually? And it's funny because covering over her at that moment, he could have exploited her sexually. He could have made fun of her in her weakness, but he didn't. It's funny, he didn't even cover her with his garment. What did he do? He said he made a promise to her. He says, I will make sure you get redeemed. And if he doesn't redeem you, then I will redeem you, and I will think this is a good thing. That integrity here, at multiple levels where character could have failed, the integrity held its place. And then Ruth goes home. She has 6 measures of grain to show her mother-in-law. And Boaz says, you will not go back empty-handed. We don't know if Boaz knew what Naomi said, but Naomi said when she came back, she said, I went to Moab with fullness, right, her husband and her sons, but she came back empty. And for some reason, perhaps Boaz heard about this, or the author knew about this and wrote it in a way. And Boaz said, I will not send you back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. It is that kind of love, that kind of commitment, that kind of character. As a side note, we know that younger people and younger listeners sometimes get a little confused, so I need to make a little disclaimer. For adults, we know this is pretty much assumed. That's why I said this is a picture, right? So you've got a laser pointer this time. This is a picture. This is not the picture of seeking marriage, right? The picture means there's only one picture. Right. This is not the picture of seeking marriage. That means that we don't want to hear about young people going to each other's homes, asking for garments to be covered over each other in hands of marriage. We don't want to see that. This is a picture. There's a certain cultural, it's couched in cultural history. It's couched in a certain situation. It's a very unique situation. She has a special situation with her mother-in-law, her own life. She's a widow. Boaz is in a certain age. There's a certain context, and we don't share those same similar contexts. And so this is a picture for us to see. This is historical. It actually happened, but this isn't a model. Does that make sense? We're to look at the character behind the actions. And so what does this show us? It shows us that Naomi is involved. And so seeking marriage is a community activity. That this isn't just done in isolation. After Boaz decides to redeem her, he goes through this extreme, belabored, inconvenient lengths to make it public among all the elders of the townspeople that he wishes to redeem the land and also marry Ruth. It's a community activity. That those of you who are married and are like, oh, dating was like decades ago, you're involved in each other's lives in a way of keeping each other in check, loving each other, speaking truth to each other, helping all of us grow in grace. For those of you who are single, that means that you don't say, this is my personal life, this is my public life. You can look at my public life, but don't talk about my personal life. If you are a Christian, you see that everything, especially seeking marriage, is a community activity. At the same time, there's a gospel-centered character growth. That means that this isn't just purely condemnation and criticism and just nagging, but that this is gospel-centered character growth, that we work as a community to show that through the gospel, how do we be someone ready for marriage? Lastly, it's a spiritual act of worship, that it's a trust in God, that God is involved in these details, that God is involved in who we are committing the rest of our lives to in marriage. So some of you might be wondering, am I ready to seek marriage? A very good question, a very, very proper question. It's a good question for those of you who are single and wondering, am I ready to seek marriage? First question is, is God telling you to seek marriage? Those of you who aren't familiar with who God is, who are not able to discern what God is telling you, you should not be worried about marriage right now. First and foremost, your relationship with God. Understanding redemption, understanding salvation, understanding the Holy Spirit in your life is of incredible priority. Otherwise, everything else, you cannot come back and fix it and then take care of your relationships. No, you cannot put that as secondary. This has to be first. Do those who love you and trust and are trustworthy support you? So you are a Christian. You understand what God demands in marriage, what He asks for in marriage. And do those who love you, who are trustworthy, do they support you in your readiness? Lastly, are you ready to grow in grace and character through the gospel? Let's say you know who God is, you're familiar with His word, the people around you, you've selected some people who just say yes and support you in whatever you do. This is the last test. Are you ready to grow in grace and character through the gospel? If you feel like you are gracious enough, if you feel like your character is good enough, you might not be ready for marriage. Okay, so let's go look at one more thing. We looked at this issues of problems of dating, sexual ethics, hookup culture, painful mistakes, casual relationships, and then results with a pessimistic resolve. And the clarity I hope that we could bring is that in these relationships, as we're seeking marriage, we have to be very careful about how we conduct our relationships. Sometimes we relegate people, right? We put people in categories. They're in the friend zone. And they're no longer dateable, right? They're in the friend zone. Would like you to challenge you to think that perhaps what God desires for you is that you learn how to date, right? Without with these intense monogamistic commitments, but rather learn how to get to know people in a safe place, in a safe manner. To know each other and to go on dates, but not be people who are in these mixed up, kind of confusing categories of dating relationships. Does that mean that it's wrong to be a boyfriend or girlfriend? No, we're not saying that. We're saying that it's important to have the proper expectations, to have the proper guidelines. And everything that's rooted, actually, is rooted in having hope. Whether it's that you're single and you're having improper relationships outside of dating, whether you are dating and you feel like you have trouble recovering from certain levels of intimacy, or you just don't want to date anymore because you've been burned so many times. In all three accounts, the decisions that you make based on these things is because you're pessimistic. You have no hope, right? That you've given up on the fact that you can't find the one. That you can't find that perfect person. And some people ask, how do I find the one? I think God, in His brilliant genius, yet again, does not make it absolutely clear who the one is. Why? Because He wanted you to know that He has sent His Son to be the one. That there is only one. And until you take and accept Jesus as the one and only Savior, that relationship with God over is the umbrella that protects all your relationships. And that until you see Jesus as the sent one, the way He prays in John 17, that they would know that I am the one that was sent by you. Until you see Jesus as the one, it won't be safe for you to think of someone else as the one. And so the question is, do you have hope? Do you have hope that by Christ being the one, He knows what you need, He'll provide you everything you need? So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, may this be a word of hope for you. And it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And so in other words, what this is saying is, for those of you who have experienced brokenness, for those of you who felt isolated, for those of you who are wondering and just starting to wonder, is there hope for me in relationships? That when you put your hope in this promise, it grounds you so that you won't be shaken and jolted and broken out of the relationships that are broken around you. And so let this ground you in your relationships, that when you are looking for the one, make sure that you remember the one that has been sent for you. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that you would help those who are seeking marriage, that we would come alongside them and be a source of encouragement, a source of support, and that we would help. We would help them to be able to be patient, to be wise and discerning. And God, we pray that for those of us who are struggling with purity, when we look at Boaz and Ruth, we say this is almost a fairy tale. This is too good to be true. God, I pray that you would bring healing and restoration, that you would renew our hope in a way that would wipe away our tears, that death would be gone, and that we would not feel the corruption of sin, but that we would find a new power, a new spirit that lives within us, that is eager to obey and glorify you. And God, those of us who don't know you, God, I pray that you would be with them, and that you would reveal yourself to them in your word, in the stories, and that they would see that their stories are woven into this beautiful tapestry of narrative in the Bible. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.